Mark chapter 10, and then just briefly, we'll look to the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, our spirit wells up within us when we think of Jesus, our Savior and our friend, and we'd say, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a friend. Thank you that he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We praise you, Lord, that in the valley he's with us, on the mountain top he's with us, and he has promised that he will see us safely home to glory. Lord, be one of our number this morning. Bless now in the ministry and the preaching of thy word. May it go forth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning is really found in verses 13 to verse 16 of Mark chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus received and he blessed the little children. And in doing so, he rebuked his disciples for their attitude toward the children. These verses really climax with that little statement, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We've been looking at rebukes of the Redeemer to the redeemed. And certainly those words, while they were directed at the disciples, they were a rebuke to them in relation to their attitude and their mindset toward the little children. Now the timing of this rebuke is most significant, because Jesus had just blessed and given his blessing to the ordinance of marriage. In the early verses of this chapter, the Pharisees came to him and they sought to trick him, and they sought to tie him in knots. They asked him a question about divorce. And it's interesting to notice that when men spoke about divorce, Jesus spoke about marriage. And he said in verse 6 and verse 7, but from the beginning of the creation, this is God's pattern. This institution of marriage was set when man was in his innocency. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And so when men wanted to ask the Lord about divorce, he spoke about marriage and he gave a definition of marriage. You'll notice that he says marriage is between one man and one woman from the beginning of time. Listen, God ordained marriage, and man does not have a say over what marriage is, or what it can be, or what it should be. God instituted marriage there in the Garden of Eden, and he said it's one man, not two men and one woman, not one man and three or four or five women. It's one man and it's one woman. It's not a man and a man. God's definition of marriage. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter what legislators say in Westminster, in Holyrood, in Cardiff, in Dublin. It doesn't matter what they legislate in their civil authority. They can define whatever way they want, and they can allow and permit whatever they choose in their governmental authority. I tell you, God's definition of marriage can never be changed. One man, one woman. And may the Lord keep everything else out of this province. God has been merciful to us this week. And we believe that the way the assembly election has concluded, that these moral evils will be kept out of our land for another term. And we thank the Lord for that. God blessing and Christ's blessing, he defines marriage, but he also speaks about the duty of marriage. For you'll see that he says there in verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's the duty of marriage. That's the solemnity of the marriage vows. You're vowing before God that you will enter into union with your husband or your wife, that you will cleave to them till death do you part. And that's the duty of marriage. One man, one woman. That's what God intended at the creation. And that's God's definition of marriage. One man, one woman, till death they do part. And so the Lord Jesus, he gives his blessing to the ordinance of marriage. But then, as the chapter continues, he gives his blessing to the offspring of marriage. For the children are brought unto him, and he didn't turn them away, but he blessed them. And in blessing the ordinance of marriage and the offspring of marriage, he was teaching that the marriage of a man and a woman and the bringing of children into the world in marriage is a bedrock of society and is the way that God intended it at the beginning of creation. The Lord Jesus had retired from the crowd. You'll see that in verse 10. In the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So he's in the house. He's retired from the multitudes. And it seems to be that there were parents who knew he was there. And they brought their children to Jesus for a blessing. I say they brought their children to Jesus for blessing, not baptism. Some have used this portion of scripture to justify the baptism of infants. But I have to point out that while you may be entitled to that view within our church, this passage, there's not a drop of water that is mentioned in it. They brought their children to Jesus for blessing. And a blessing only. Christian baptism had not been instituted at this point. But as they brought their children to Jesus to be blessed, the disciples saw them, and for some reason, they rebuked them, rebuked the parents. And you'll see that that word is used in verse 13. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. They scolded them. They told them what they were doing. They shouldn't be doing. It was wrong. They rebuked them. Go away. And it was at that point that the Lord Jesus intervened. It tells us he was much displeased. And he said those words in verse 14. And while we'll look at verse 13 to 16, yet our text is really verse 14. He uttered those words of rebuke to the disciples. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. There are three things from this rebuke that I want to consider with you this morning. I want you to notice, firstly, a great testimony. Look at verse 13. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. Now, I want you to keep in mind that little phrase, that he should touch them. And then I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 19, because Matthew gives us a little bit more detail of what the desire and the testimony of these parents was. Look at Matthew chapter 19 in the verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them. So they want him to touch their children and pray. I want you to keep those two things in mind. The testimony of these parents is that they want the Lord to touch their children and pray for them. Now, this rite can be traced back to Genesis 48, verses 14 and 16. Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob, his father. And there you read of how the prophet Jacob, He put his hand upon the head of the two boys, and Joseph, he was bringing the firstborn in such a way that Jacob would put his right hand upon the head of the firstborn and his left hand upon the head of the younger. But old Jacob was moved by the Spirit of God, and he crossed his hands over and he gave the blessing to Ephraim. And he put his hands on both of them, but he crossed his hands over. The right hand went on Ephraim and the left hand on Manasseh. And he touched the boys and he prayed. What did he pray? Bless the lads. And so you have that picture of the prophet putting his hand upon the heads of the young men, asking God to bless them. Now the testimony of the Jerusalem parents in the days of the Lord, they're bringing their children to Jesus, the great prophet, that he might put his hands upon them and pray the blessing of the Lord and pronounce a blessing upon the children. Let me ask every parent in this meeting this morning, and to a lesser degree, let me put it to every grandparent in this meeting this morning. What is your desire and the testimony that you have for your children? Is it just that they might have the best education that they can get? Is it just that they will have a privileged and a happy and a comfortable life? Is it just that they will have the best career that they can get, or to have a prominent position in society? Let me tell you, all those things have their place. And I know, I speak as a parent myself. I want the very best for my children. And we all do. But listen, if that's all we want, then we miss the whole teaching of Scripture in relation to our children and our offspring. Because what we should desire, firstly and most importantly, is that our children would have the blessing of Christ upon their lives, that He would touch them. You know, in Mark chapter 10, we read those words. In verse 13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. You know, it's a wonderful study. I'm going to give you a few verses now. But it's a wonderful study to note in the Gospels those that the Lord Jesus touched. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that he touched the leper, and it was a cleansing touch. The leper came to him and he's defiled and he's uncleaned and he's dying. And he asked the Lord if he'd heal him. And the Lord touched him and he cleansed him. That's what our children need. Our children need a cleansing touch. If you take time to read Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15, you'll read that he touched Peter's mother-in-law. And that was a curing touch. She had a fever, and she was grievously ill, and the Lord came and he touched her, and she was cured. Oh, there's the cleansing touch of the Lord. There's the curing touch of the Lord. There's the consoling or comforting touch of the Lord. In Matthew 17 and verse 7, the disciples, Peter, James and John, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter makes that foolish statement, Lord, we'll make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And the voice came from heaven, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And Peter, James, and John were afraid. And it tells us Jesus came, and he touched them, and their fears disappeared. Oh, there's the comforting touch. There's the curing touch. There's the cleansing touch. And then in Matthew 20, verse 34, we read about a compassionate touch. For we read of a blind man, and he came to the Lord, and he said, would you open my eyes? And we're told that Jesus touched him. And yes, he gave him his sight. But it tells us in that verse that Jesus touched him because he had compassion upon him. Ladies and gentlemen, we want the best in life for our children or our grandchildren. But I tell you, first and foremost, we should want the Lord to touch their lives, to cleanse them from their sin, to cure them from their sin-sick disease of sin, to comfort them and console them in the affairs of life, and to touch them compassionately and have compassion upon them. Is that what you want? Your offspring, that's the testimony of these parents. That's what they wanted for their children, that Jesus would touch them. But I turned you to Matthew chapter 19 because I wanted you to see the context. And I highlighted to you that they not only wanted the Lord to touch their children, but they wanted the Lord to pray for their children. And while I understand that they wanted Jesus to pray for them, I want you to see that there is a connection between the Lord blessing our children and prayer. That's the lesson. That's the connection between Mark and Matthew. If we want our children blessed, there is a connection with prayer. And I say to you, the best way that you can bring your children to the Lord, the best way you can bring your family to the Lord, is through prayer. When Jacob was returning, and I'm going to give you the references. I'm not going to turn them up for the sake of time, or we'd never get through the message this morning. When Jacob was returning to Canaan, he was fearful that Esau would come and slay himself and his children, his sons and his wives. And in Genesis 32, 11 and 12, you have him praying for his family, that God would deliver them from the wickedness and from the evil plot, the avenger. And he prayed that God would spare them. The Lord answered that prayer. And he brought them safely back to Canaan, and he made his family be at peace with the man that once was his enemy. Oh, Hannah prayed for her son, for this child, 1 Samuel 1 verse 27, for this child I prayed. Oh, is that your testimony for your children or your grandchildren? For these children I'm praying, for this child I prayed. And Ezra, oh, read Ezra chapter 8, come to verses 21 to 23. And the people of God are taking a journey from Persia right back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And Ezra was concerned about the journey. And it tells us there, what did he do? He set a number of days where they fasted and they prayed. And one of the subjects they prayed for was for their children. They specifically prayed for the little ones on that journey. And I'm saying to you, listen, the best thing you can do to secure a blessing from the Lord is to pray for your children. And I want to encourage every one of us tonight in our public times of prayer. I know sometimes we maybe don't like praying publicly for personal matters. But I want to encourage you. Every family to be represented at the prayer times and to pray publicly for our families. The blessing of the Lord upon our families is linked with prayer. Oh, pray privately. And I invite you and I encourage you, come to the public place of prayer and do not be afraid or ashamed to pray for your children or your family publicly in the house of prayer. That's the great testimony. These parents wanted Christ's blessing upon their children. But then I want you to notice, secondly, there is a great tragedy. Look at verse 13, and it's the end of that verse. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. That's the tragedy. Parents withered. Parents were opposed in bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ for a blessing. That was the disciples' error. Nothing less and nothing more. And I stress that because I have heard this text greatly abused and misused over the years. I have heard it used to justify bad behavior of children in the house of God. I have heard of places where the morning worship has become more like a circus than the worship of the Lord, with children awfully badly behaved. And whenever someone says, we'll have to get this in hand, You're just like the disciples. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Listen, these verses were not spoken in that context whatsoever. They weren't spoken in context of a public service. They weren't spoken in the context of the worship of the Lord. They were not spoken about in the context of the behavior of children. They were spoken as a rebuke to the disciples who were hindering parents bringing their children to the Lord. I have heard this text used to justify various and different things. Let me say, we should seek to have our children sit and listen to the Word of God. I know at times it can be difficult when they're very young, but the power of God and the gospel is in the preaching of the Word. And as our children become old enough to sit and pay attention, we should encourage them to listen to the message of the Word of God. What did the disciples do? What was their error? They neglected the children from being ministered to by Christ, and they devalued them in the work of Christ. And that's a tragedy that displeased the Lord Jesus. You look at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased to devalue the children, to neglect the children. Greatly displeased the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, we should not neglect or devalue either the children themselves or the ministry to the children. We should not neglect the evangelism of our children. The children need saved. That is their greatest need. Whether it's the children of believing parents or the children of parents who are unbelieving, children need saved. And they will only be saved by the gospel. And therefore, every effort should be made to proclaim and present the gospel using biblical means and methods to the children. And I tell you, any church, any individual who neglects or hinders an evangelistic program for the children is guilty of the same error that the apostles committed in these verses. We should not devalue or neglect the evangelism nor an evangelistic program for our children and for the children of the community. We should not neglect either the instruction of our children in the Word of God. I'm thinking of some verses in the Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the idea of training them up there is training them up not only in behavior, but in the word and the ways of the Lord. And that is confirmed in Psalm number 78. We have those tremendous words in relation to the family in verses 5-7. For he, that is the Lord, established a testimony in Jacob, or in Israel. He appointed a law in Israel. So the Lord was instructing his people in olden times, this is what you are to do. This is something you're not to neglect. This is a law or a testimony which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. What were they to make known unto their children? The ways and the laws and the works of the Lord. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Do you see there is a duty and a responsibility upon us as parents, privately? And I stress that privately there is a responsibility upon us to seek to teach and instruct and make our children known in the ways and the laws and the commands of the Lord, that they might set their hope in him and they might not depart from him. We should not neglect the evangelism or the instruction of our children in relation to the instruction. I said there is a personal responsibility upon each parent, but there is a role that the Church of Christ has to play. I'm thinking there in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people gathered together at the water gate, they speak unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So the people gather, Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1, and they're asking Ezra to bring the book and to preach to them from the book. And Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law, that's the scriptures, before the congregation. And it tells us of both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. And it tells us in this chapter that the men and the women and those that could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All that could understand, they were gathered with their children and the families were there and they were represented. And so it is not only the task of the parent to instruct the child, but to bring them under the sound and ministry of the preaching of the word. When Jesus was 12 years of age, he went with his parents up to the temple in Jerusalem. And he was brought to the public place of worship. And there the young people were instructed and taught as well. The tragedy was in Christ's time, that the disciples were going to neglect the children getting to Christ to be ministered to. And what a tragedy it is. May we not be guilty of it, either devaluing the children or neglecting their evangelism and their instruction in the things of God. But I want to come thirdly this morning. I want to say there's not only in this rebuke a great testimony. Parents wanted their children to be blessed. There's a great tragedy. The disciples tried to hinder them. There's a great truth. See, if you turn back to Mark chapter 10 and the verse 14, when Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, and this is where he gives the rebuke, suffer, permit, or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. So he's rebuking the disciples. He's saying, let them come to me. Don't forbid them. And then he says these words. This is the great truth. For of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. Little children are part of the kingdom and can be part of the kingdom of God. What was the Lord teaching there? He was teaching, I believe, children can be saved. They can enter the kingdom of God, just like the adults. I remember as a child, I haven't heard it sung in many years, but I remember singing as a child in the Sabbath school, a little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 can enter into heaven through Christ, the open door. Men and women, that chorus is based upon the truth of the Bible. Children can be saved. Samuel was saved as a child. The Lord spoke to him personally that night as he was ministering with Eli. And as he lay upon his bed, God spoke to him as a child. At that point, he did not yet know the Lord, but the Lord spoke to him and called him. And that was the time, I believe, of his conversion. I believe that Naaman's maid was saved as a child. I don't know what age she was as she served in Naaman's house, but she was a maid at that point, and she already knew the Lord, and she was able to witness to Naaman's wife. There's a prophet in Israel, and you know, if Naaman goes to him, he'll solve his problems and cure him of his leprosy. She was saved as a child. We could mention the child kings. What about Joash, who was under the influence of the priest Jehoiada? And oh, it tells us he did right in the sight of the Lord. And he came to the throne when he was just a child, a boy of 7 years of age. What about Josiah? as a teenager. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. I tell you, children can enter into the kingdom of heaven just as the adults can. And for that reason, we should not neglect them. We should not devalue them. One of the students testified of being saved as a child when he was here a number of months ago. And he told that illustration of D.L. Moody, went home from the service, and he told his wife, the great evangelist, he told his wife, 2.5 people got saved at my meeting. And she thought he meant 2 adults and 1 child. And he said, no, it was 2 children and 1 adult. The adult has only half his life left at best. The children of their whole lives in front of them. And therefore, he says there were 2.5 who were saved. We should not neglect or devalue children. Children can be saved. But I believe that when he says, of such is the kingdom of God, I do believe that the Lord was also confirming that children are kept for God for the years of understanding. Of such is the kingdom of God. And from the story of David and David's son, when David's child was born sick, and for 7 days that little child lay between life and death, and on the 7th day it died, David rose and he washed his face and he anointed his head. And the people asked him, why, when your child was living, were you sorrowful? And yet when your child passes away, you rise and you anoint yourself. And he said those words, that his child could not return to him, but he could go to his child. His child was in heaven. And someday David, as a believer, was going to heaven, and he would see and he would be reunited with his little one again. Of such is the kingdom of God. What a great truth that is. And I trust that as we listen to these words of the Savior, as he rebuked the disciples with them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God, that we will always pray for our children and seek to evangelize them and instruct them in the gospel. We're not going to sing a closing hymn this morning. I will pray and then I will make my way to the door. Gracious Heavenly Father, write thy word upon our hearts. Give us a love and a compassion and a burden for the little ones. And we pray that you will save them early in life, and raise up men and women of God from their midst. We pray, Lord, thou wilt part us with thy blessing and in thy favour, and bring us safely again tonight to thy house to hear the gospel and meet with thee in Jesus' name.